Dr. Richard N. Williams joined the Brigham Young University faculty in 1981. Previously, he had taught at Hillsdale College in Michigan. He holds degrees from Snow College and BYU and received his master's and PhD in psychological sciences from Purdue University. Professor Williams' interests have been in the theoretical and philosophical underpinnings of the social sciences, in particular the question of human agency, as well as research methods in social psychology have been his interests. For the past year, he has been serving as an assistant to the university's Associate Academic Vice President, James Gordon. Brother Williams currently serves as the Stake Mission President. He's a native of Castledale, Utah, and is married to Camille Stilson Williams. They are the parents of 5 children, and now the grandparents of 2. It's my pleasure now to welcome Brother Williams and to know that we'll be richly fed by the Spirit as he speaks to us about an important topic. Brother Williams.
The premise of all my remarks today is that a glorious restoration has taken place in our time. We have come to understand that the history of the world is marked in dispensation units. The world has suffered through periods of relative darkness, ignorance, and error. It has also been blessed with periods of truth and light. You and I have the blessed privilege of living in the full light of day, the dispensation of the fullness of times. This, as they say, changes everything. The scriptures in Isaiah and repeated in 2 Nephi concerning the marvelous work and the wonder of the restoration are well known to all of us. We are not as familiar with the verse that follows. I quote from 2 Nephi 27:27, where the prophet speaks of those who are not enlightened nor made joyful at the news of the restoration of the fullness of the gospel. These people respond, quote, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay," end quote. Turning things upside down is a powerful metaphor. The implications of the restored gospel are dramatic and far-reaching. Elder Neil A. Maxwell and Elder Dallin H. Oaks have pointed out that a notable aspect of the apostasy was the incorporation into the doctrine of the church of ideas and philosophies prevalent in that day, largely Greek in origin. Since religion went significantly wrong in large part because of those ideas and presuppositions, we Latter-day Saints ought to be as wary of accepting them in all academic disciplines and social institutions as we are in our religion. The restored gospel of Jesus Christ has the potential to redefine and redeem our understanding of faith, reason, knowledge, and truth in ways that liberate us from problems that, lacking the restoration perspective, continue to vex and trouble the world and too often the souls of many of us. Among all the factors contributing to the apostasy, 3 are preeminent. First, the loss of the understanding of the true nature of God and thus of our own nature and purpose. Second, the loss of apostolic authority and the special witness it provides. And third, the loss of the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit. It is interesting to me that these 3 things were among the very first restored in our dispensation. These 3 essential characteristics of the true church bear directly on our experience and understanding of faith, reason, knowledge, and truth. Discourse about the relationship between faith and reason is centuries old, very sophisticated, and finely nuanced. What I have to say will be incomplete, but I hope not misleading. I believe that discussions of faith and reason have suffered over the centuries because they have not been informed by the truths of the restored gospel. When thus informed, the classic and time-worn tensions between faith and reason disappear. Faith is seen in a new light. In turn, the proper understanding of faith and reason cast new light on common understandings of knowledge and truth. It seems unarguable that reason, our capacity and tendency to make sense, and to engage in consistent, meaningful understanding and expression is intrinsic to our nature. Scholars have had a tendency, however, to privilege reason over other expressions of our nature. The effect has been that, rightly or wrongly, reason seems to have achieved unassailed authority in matters of knowledge and truth. In recent years, various postmodern movements have mounted serious challenges to the hegemony of reason, noting that it is as capable of being deployed for oppressive as for noble purposes. In my own scholarly career, I have enjoyed the luxury of using powerful postmodern arguments against the excesses of modern rationalism, and then using powerful rationalist arguments against the excesses of postmodernism. Through this endeavor, I have come to the conclusion that reason, as we contemporaneously understand and experience it, is fallible, but mostly not pernicious. It is, like any other human language, good for certain things, not so good for others. Early in the Christian era, attempts were made to reconcile the life-changing power of faith with the compelling, persuasive power of reason. Most attempts at reconciliation during the apostate period had one of two results. One result was that faith and reason were reconciled because the foundations of faith were shown to be ultimately reasonable, as in those views that fold easily into a general natural law perspective. Briefly put, reason trumps faith. Those aspects of faith that were reasonable were retained. What was not reasonable was dismissed as mystical. Thus, faith and mysticism became strongly connected. The second approach upheld both faith and reason as different approaches to knowledge, ultimately leading to different kinds of knowledge. Reason was thought to lead to certainty, scientific knowledge, and knowledge of the essential. Faith, to knowledge of the religious, of that which by implication cannot be known with rational certainty. It is easy to see that these two approaches to reconciling faith and reason are essentially the same, and reconciliation thus achieved has never been a happy one. As the philosophy of mind progressed and as science and technology developed, reason came to be more and more powerful and persuasive, while faith came to be concomitantly less persuasive, and the sort of knowledge it provided more mystical and ephemeral. Finally, with the Enlightenment, knowledge was grounded ultimately in what was intuitively perceived as true by the rational mind, and real knowledge became associated with rational certainty, grounded in that which was rationally and logically impossible to doubt. The unintended result of this powerful analytic approach to reason was that faith came to be understood in opposition to certainty, and was thus always vulnerable to doubt. In fact, faith, in a very real sense, came to be that which one believes in the face of doubt. Thus, it is fair to say that the modern view is essentially that reason and logic ultimately ground knowledge and truth, while faith is what we are forced to rely on when we lack indubitable certainty. Faith is a sort of positive thinking, what we cling to when we do not know. It is a believing haunted from the fringes by doubt. This is the seemingly paradoxical stuff that many self-styled intellectuals exult in, a seedbed of tragic heroism characterizing the life of thoughtful persons. This view has unfortunately even found its way into LDS culture. However, this understanding of faith and reason is unsatisfactory because it obscures the nature and attenuates the power of faith. Furthermore, it does not square with the increased knowledge provided by the Restoration. If we push the understanding of faith and reason just a bit, the traditional understanding of faith and reason just a bit, we arrive at some rather odd conclusions. If faith is what we settle for in the absence of knowledge, then the more we know, the less faith we need, or indeed, the less faith we can have. The more faith we have, the less we know. God, who has all knowledge, has no faith at all. This line of thinking feeds the stereotype that only the ignorant need or have faith. Religion is a crutch, you know. Sometimes this view of faith provides fuel for faith crises, particularly for people who base their identity and worth on their intellectual powers of reason and logic. We Latter-day Saints are in a peculiar position vis-a-vis this understanding of faith because we often begin our most poignant expressions of our faith with the words, "I know." I believe we can enrich faith and expand our view of knowledge and truth by entertaining an alternative conception of faith and its relation to reason. For example, the idea of faith as what we cling to in the absence of knowledge does not work very well scripturally. Permit me to paraphrase Hebrews 11:3 through 5, quote, "Through what we cling to when we don't know, the worlds were framed by the word of God. By what we cling to when we don't know, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. By what we cling to when we don't know, Enoch was translated." Nevertheless, this definition of faith and its presumed contrast with reason is so strong that it even moves us to translate the Doctrine and Covenants admonition to, quote, "seek learning by study and also by faith," into a proclamation of our belief in two types of knowledge, one coming by reason and one by faith. Often on this campus, we academics divide truth neatly into sacred truths and secular truths. In our reason-driven intellectual pursuits, we are on the trail of what we call secular truths, and we even claim to have found some. While this is a convenient way of speaking about our disciplines, we should ponder why the phrase "secular truth" is not found in Scripture. In fact, my computer tells me that truth is never used in Scripture in the plural, except in two passages, both referring to things the Lord had previously revealed and was recalling in the present. Rather than a scriptural distinction between types of truths, we find the Lord's proclamation that, quote, "all things unto him are spiritual," end quote. From this passage in the Doctrine and Covenants, we learn that there are temporal, not necessarily secular, temporal and spiritual created things. But this does not necessarily imply there are secular truths. If the distinction between sacred and secular truth were a genuine epistemological watershed, we might reasonably expect in Holy Writ at least a mention of it. Indeed, most scriptural references to the secular are quite negative. Sometimes we may receive, through spiritual means, answers to temporal questions and problems. This would seem to imply that all things indeed are spiritual, even when their application is temporal. It may be that from the perspective of the Restoration, the categories of faith and reason and truth do not have quite the same meaning we have received from our intellectual traditions. In place of the common conceptual dimension anchored by faith at one end and reason at the other, I suggest that there are really two dimensions. It might be helpful to picture them as perpendicular to one another. One dimension is anchored on one end by reason and on the other end by its opposite, irrationality or promiscuous subjectivity or even solipsism. The other dimension is anchored on one end by faith and on the other by the opposite of faith. I have pondered a bit about what the opposite of faith is. I believe the anchor opposite faith is darkness, nihilism, despair, that state of soul that comes from living without God in the world. To portray faith and reason in this relationship leads us to the conclusion that faith is not what one settles for in the absence of reason and knowledge, but it is a type of knowledge sure and trustworthy and imminently attainable. Portrayed in this way, one could very well have great faith and be also entirely reasonable and rational. That is what we strive for most of the time. The other three quadrants created by our axes are interesting. One could have faith and be irrational. This is one stereotype of religious people. Depending on what standards are used to judge rationality, this might be a positive or a negative lifestyle. One could also be low on faith and very reasonable, rational, and logical. We meet many such persons in academic life and in the broader culture. Finally, there is a possibility of being both dark and despairing, as well as beyond the pale of reason. I want to consider briefly the scriptural case for this suggestion that faith is not merely a state of mind contrived to fill the void created by the absence of reasoned knowledge, but rather a very important kind of knowledge. First, I want to consider chapters 30 to 35 of Alma in the Book of Mormon. These chapters, I believe, must be read as a whole. Chapter 29 brings the mission of the Lamanites to a close. Chapter 36 begins the account of Alma's blessing of his sons, and the account of the Lamanite wars follows that. Chapters 30 to 35 have a separate message. In chapter 30, we meet Korihor the Antichrist. He propounds insidious and destructive doctrine. However, he had much success, and what he taught was pleasing to the carnal, that is, earthly, mind. Much of Korihor's preaching centers on the nature of knowledge. His major premise is that we can only know what we can see. From this, it follows that no one can know the future, that prophecy is impossible and thus merely foolish. Foolish tradition. From this line of analysis, his other doctrines follow. His arguments are both reasonable and logical. If they are to be faulted or refuted, such refutation must be aimed at the major premise, the starting point of the argument. Significantly, this is always where reason shows itself to be finite and vulnerable. In chapter 30, Alma immediately responds to Korihor by challenging his starting point and offering an alternative major premise. This teaches us something very important about faith and its relation to reason and knowledge. Interestingly, chapter 31 introduces us to the Zoramites, who espoused religious doctrines similar to Korihor's. They too believed that the words of the prophets were foolish traditions, and they were proud not to be, quote, stolen away to believe in things to come which they knew nothing about, end quote. Korihor and the Zoramites so persuasively presented this view of faith, knowledge, and truth that Alma, as well as Moroni, sensed that it needed a powerful response. It is no coincidence, then, that what follows in chapter 32 is perhaps the most profound exposition of faith in all of Scripture. It is a discourse on faith and knowledge. Time will not permit me to do it justice, but I have come to believe that Alma 32 is a discourse on two types of what is referred to as perfect knowledge. One type, propounded by Korihor, is knowledge grounded purely in sensory experience and developed by reason. The other type of knowledge is grounded in a different kind of experience and is manifested in faith. Alma begins the discourse by reminding us that, quote, there are many, including notably Korihor, who do say, if thou wilt show unto us a sign from heaven, then we shall know of a surety, then we will believe, end quote. He then makes a subtle but important point bearing on the nature of faith, reason, belief, and knowledge. He says that this attitude is not faith because, quote, if a man knoweth a thing, he hath no cause to believe, for he knoweth it, end quote. We can easily read this as the old contrast between knowing and clinging to faith that we have come to expect. However, Alma might also be pointing out that what we see or otherwise experience sensorially, that is, a visual fact or event, is not the sort of thing that requires belief. If I meet a friend on the sidewalk, he will not ask, "Do you believe I am here?" If he were to do that, I would try to get him professional help. By the same token, when I bump my head, no one asks whether I believe I really bumped it or whether I believe I am in pain. Faith and belief are irrelevant to such experiences. What matters is what they mean for us and what we do about them. It is not in seeing a sign, but in responding to it that we enter the domain where faith can be understood. Alma goes on to point out that lacking this sort of sensory knowledge and residing in belief is a great blessing, a protection from the condemnation that comes from sinning against a certain kind of knowledge. The veil between this life and the next is, it seems, a great protection to people like me, who might not quite be able to stop sinning, even in the factual and unarguable presence of God Himself. I am grateful to live in a world of belief and faith for now, while I prepare to live better. In that verse we all know so well, Alma teaches us that faith, like belief, is not to have this sort of perfect knowledge. Faith is like belief in this way, but Alma makes clear that it is not merely belief. It grows into a knowledge that is, in its crucial attributes, perfect. In contrast to knowledge founded on what we see and also subtly different from mere belief, faith is allied with hope for things which are not seen, which are true. Faith, thus, is not a clinging to in the absence of knowledge of truth, but a hope for or hope in what is true. A skeptic might well want to call Alma's bluff at this point. Okay, how can you hope for what is true if you don't already know it? Korihor was a clever man. The answer is that faith leads to, and indeed already is, just such knowledge, because it is the hope of truth. If it were not, it would not be real hope. Faith is not a placeholder for truth, but as we learn later in the chapter, it is more like the seed of truth, alive, growing, pushing upward. After reminding us that God speaks to us and of the need to be humble, Alma asks us to begin not with mere belief, but with a desire to believe, the first stirrings of faith. He invites us to an experiment. Note that an experiment is not the same as sight nor rationality. It engages the entire person. If we exercise our faculties and develop the moral character necessary for the experiment to work, the seed which is the true word of Christ swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow. Then Alma makes the crucial distinction. Are ye sure that this is a good seed? Yea. And now the conclusion. And now behold, is your knowledge perfect? Yea. Your knowledge is perfect in that thing. For ye know that the word hath swelled your souls, and ye also know that it hath sprouted up, that your understanding doth begin to be enlightened, and your mind doth begin to expand. O then, is not this real? I say unto you, yea. We have come a long distance in our understanding of faith. We have come from faith not being a perfect knowledge to a knowledge which is perfect. I believe that this entire process whereby we begin to experience the fruits of truth and to know one thing and then another is faith. Faith, as this process, leads us to a knowledge as sure and as perfect as any we could ever want. Faith could not become knowledge unless it already is knowledge. In a very real sense, faith is knowledge. Not the knowledge whose claim to perfection is in sensory experience or rational argument, but whose claim to perfection is in discernible and undeniable experience. Note the image that Alma uses to describe the experience of this sure knowledge. Ye have tasted the light. There is nothing unsure about the experience of taste. Alma's use of taste is significant. Psychologists have discovered many visual illusions which demonstrate that often what we see is not what is really there. However, I am not aware of a single taste illusion that has ever been discovered. Interestingly, in the next verse, after telling us that our knowledge is perfect, Alma tells us that it is not perfect and that we still need faith. So we have a knowledge that is perfect and not perfect. I take this to mean that this entire process of faith gives us knowledge that is perfect in the sense of being sure, nothing lacking, but that it is not perfect in the sense of coming to an end. Here again, the contrast with knowledge anchored only in reason is sharp. As reason is understood in our modern age, the point of reason or logical analysis is to bring a question or argument to a close. Having made the logical argument, there is nothing more to know on the matter. That is the goal of perfect reason. As children of the eternal God, whose destiny is described as eternal progression, what might we expect but a perfect knowledge that continues, a knowing that is a way of life, we might say eternal life, the rewards of which are fruit, most precious above all that is sweet, so that we can be filled, that we hunger not, neither shall we thirst. Chapters 33 and 34 of Alma are aimed at explaining how this faith experiment works, how we know by faith. Chapter 33 teaches of the role of scriptures and prayer. Chapter 34 reframes the question of faith. The question the Zoramites had was how to plant the seed and do the experiment. Amulek, no doubt moved upon by the Spirit, tells us what the real question of faith is. Quote, "And we have beheld that the great question which is in your minds is whether the Word be in the Son of God or whether there shall be no Christ." End quote. Faith is anchored in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the knowledge of Him is both sure and possible. The contrast of faith as sure knowledge and the knowledge reason can provide is evident when we compare Amulek's testimony of Christ as the anchor to sure knowledge with the conclusion of many Nephites just before His coming, as they began to reason and contend among themselves, saying that it is not reasonable that such a being as a Christ shall come. Not reasonable, but nonetheless true. As I mentioned earlier, historically, faith and reason have been distinguished by the different types of knowledge each produces. This unhappy resolution meant that reason was granted preeminence over faith, laying claim to certain knowledge. Faith became the absence of knowledge. However, there is another distinction between the sort of knowledge associated with faith and that associated with reason. We can perhaps understand the distinction better by referring to a distinction made in Latinate and certain other languages between two types of knowledge. I refer to the Spanish verbs saber and conocer. While the difference is complex, at least it can be said that saber means to know things like facts and to assert propositional knowledge, to know that something is the case. Conocer, on the other hand, is to be intimately acquainted with. It is used to express knowledge of persons, places, and experiences. I might say that I know my wife, and no one could reasonably ask, "Are you sure?" This kind of knowledge is a type to which traditional issues of rational certainty do not apply. And yet it is no less sure than propositional knowledge. Indeed, in many ways, it is more sure. We must understand that our faith is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in a person is a very different thing from faith that some proposition is true. The perfect knowledge of reason is only as perfect as its anchor, the premises from which all processes of reason must begin. If they are true, reason may take us to truth, a propositional truth giving us confidence that our sense of the world corresponds to what is. The problem is that all reason must begin with premises that reason itself cannot validate, except on other premises, thus begging the question. If Alma is right, faith leads us to another kind of perfect knowledge, to truth and reason. If Alma is right, faith leads us to another kind of knowledge. I knew this sentence would trip me up. Faith leads to another kind of knowledge. Truth, in a way, leads us away from truth. That is, once we know what is true through faith, reason provides a wonderful tool for sorting out our obligations, anticipating consequences, and persuading others that what we know is true. Truth, I am convinced, can be rendered reasonable, but it does not arise from reason. For example, the truth of Mormonism does not rest on reason. We do not draw our authority, our identity, or our mission from any set of propositions, nor from any interpretation of doctrine. We do not draw upon theology at all as justification for our truth claims. The truth of Mormonism rests on the occurrence of certain events. Chief among the founding events are these. The Father and the Son either appeared to Joseph Smith in New York or they did not. There either were gold plates holding a history of real people or there were not. Apostles and prophets laid hands on Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery or they did not. But we can go beyond this. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself rests on the occurrence of events. There was a man Jesus, or there was not. He overcame the whole of sin and darkness in the garden, or he did not. The tomb was empty, or it was not. The truth of an event is very different from the truth of a proposition. The truth of propositions is established by reason and argument, the difficulty of which I've just described. The truth of events is established by witnesses. Because of the restoration of the true gospel, we are blessed with an abundance of witnesses. This is why the apostolic authority of special witnesses and the restoration of the gifts of the Spirit are essential to the true church. Scriptures also witness of these things, and we Latter-day Saints have an embarrassment of riches where Scripture is concerned. In this context, faith is not what we cling to when we do not know truth. Faith is the knowledge of truth, nourished by good acts, strengthened by witnesses capable of penetrating our very souls, and culminating in the palpable fruits of sure and certain experience. Faith is not a placeholder for knowledge, what we cling to in its absence. This common reading of faith has led me to misread a very important passage from Hebrews. Quote, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen," end quote. I used to translate this scripture to mean faith is only evidence, not the real thing. It's only a hope that unseen substances are real. But I misread. Straightforwardly, it says, faith is substance. It is evidence. The evidence Alma talked about. The evidence God gives us by many witnesses. The evidence we give to each other. What we evidence in our own lives. It is not the substitute for things hoped for, but their very substance. Faith as this substance maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works. One of the supernal blessings of the restored gospel is knowing that the anchor of faith is itself anchored in the embodied God, whose existence is not established by reason, but whose literal existence itself grounds our knowledge of Him. He only is the God who can say, "Arise and come forth. Thrust your hands into my side. Feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and have been slain for the sins of the world." End quote. Faith in Him is in every sense truth. It is knowledge perfect in every way. It is true that in this life we must live by faith. We are consigned to live outside the presence of our God. The purpose of life is to be proven even as we prove God's promises. God declared, quote, "We will make an earth on which these may dwell, and we will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them," end quote. The test of life is to do the will of our God. Faith is not the part of the test designed to make it difficult to return to Him. It is what our God has given us to make it possible to return to Him. The trial of faith is not to see what we will do without Him, but to see what we can do with Him. I believe we are asked to live by faith, not so much to pass the test of being on our own, but because we need to learn things of eternal and enduring import, how to respond to witnesses, to know in the very important way faith makes it possible to know something that might not develop otherwise in God's presence. We must live by faith. For this I am most grateful, because to live by faith is to live with God. The Savior has said, "I am the truth." He also warns us, "Wherefore let all men beware how they take my name on their lips." Let us then be clear in our vision as we pursue and proclaim truth. After being involved for many years as a scholar, I want to share with you, young people especially, something I have learned. I have learned that it is much easier for the Lord to make a good man or woman smart than it is to make a smart man or woman good. May we be protected from crises in our faith occasioned by the precepts of men. May we experience faith as a blessing and not a burden. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.